chance to get Arlen. That was a pretty sharp picture.
Just glad that I could be here and talk to you.
There had to have been a lot of water, I'm thinking, on top of the Grand Canyon that caused that amount of pressure. There had to be,
but again, I don't know that we can really picture that, and we don't know, the land mass is being raised at the same time the water rushing out. And so I don't know whether the water ever really ran uphill or not, but it was being pushed out so hard that it could have. I don't know. But that's the only explanation possible, and it's perfectly in line with Scripture.
Have you ever thought about doing a tour of that area and conducting a tour along these lines of thought for people?
People wouldn't believe me, so why?
Well, I mean, there may be some Christians who would be interested.
Well, you're probably right.
Yeah.
Actually, the Creation Research Group does things like that, and that's more into people.
Right.
Hey,
what's that?
The part where the ark is on top of
it should be translated the seventh month, the 17th day of the month. The ark rested over the mountains of Ararat. The mountains are way down here, and it was floating above them. All that's doing is just giving the location of the ark, and it's doing it for a reason, to show that because a mountain points to a kingdom. And it's showing the destruction of Gentile world power, with Israel surviving and Israel about to rule over, in line with the reason God called the nation into existence. It's a perfect picture that is destroyed if you say that the ark rested on that mountain, which it goes on, the verses which go on to show that after some 3 months or so, there was no dry land around the ark. It can't, that possibly can't be the way it should be looked upon. And here's the thing, the arcs, there's no ark on that mountain over there. They can look all they want.
Yeah, that's
they'll never find it. The ark apparently rested somewhere down in the valley, and I mean, it just disintegrated or got buried by sand, who knows what.
Yeah.
It's not on the mountain.
But what was it when we watched that documentary on those two explorers?
In Search of Noah's Ark?
Yeah, there were two explorers, and they said that they found it in Turkey.
Oh, there are people who claim to have found it, but then others keep going searching for it.
Now, here's
an interesting thought. That mountain, I think it's 14,000 feet high. If that ark rested on top of that mountain, and the waters decreased and left that ark sitting up there at 14,000 feet, that's below a zero at 14,000 feet. As long as the water was up there, it was warm. But that water starts decreasing, the atmospheric pressure starts dropping. And by the time you get up on a 14,000-foot mountain today, the air is so thin you can't hardly breathe, and it's cold up there, and even in the summertime, wintertime's rough. But the thing is, picture Noah bringing all those animals out of that ark and taking them down a ravaged mountain, 14,000 feet. It gets rough.
All things are possible to God.
Yeah, they have little tiny creatures going down them.
So you would say the assumption that the ark was on the mountain was strictly from that verse instead of rest of the...
That's where they're getting it. It's the only place they can get it.
And that's a mistranslation to begin with.
It's a mistranslation to begin with. It's evidence that it's a mistranslation if you keep on reading.
It was floating above.
All that does is give a location for a purpose, because it's above mountains, and mountains typify a kingdom. A mountain typifies a kingdom. Like Isaiah 2:2, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established above the mountains, you see, above all world kingdoms. And that's the picture there. Israel, at the end of the tribulation, will be in this position with the world kingdoms destroyed, Gentile world power destroyed. And that's your picture in Genesis 8, and that's leading on into 9, where you have a new beginning, Shem, the only one with a God. Abraham, a descendant of Shem, Isaac, Jacob's 12 sons, the nation of Israel, a descendant from Shem, with the nation being the only nation with a God today. Only nation that's ever had a God.
Would you say also with the water, where the water also went, was the fact that if you read on down in Psalms 104, it says the animals quenched their thirst and the grasses were quenched and grew also. So that's more where the water could have gone to. also.
I don't know if the animals would have been able, and the vegetation would have been able to take up that much. And here's another thought along that line. Does water really disappear? You see, water runs in a cycle. And even the water taken in by plants, animals, it reappears in another form and is worked through the ground and brought back into a fresh state or good state once again. I know my former pastor, Edwin Wilson, who taught along these same lines, it was his opinion that there's no such thing as a destruction of water, kind of like you can't destroy matter. And in that respect, and I can't help but feel that that should be the proper way to look at it. Now, God can destroy matter, but not man. He can change the form of it. Or God can create, but a man can't create or destroy matter. God can do both. In other words, the water we're looking at out there today is the same water that was here at the time of the flood. It's, I guess what would have to be said. It does change form at times. It evaporates, caught up by evaporation, condenses, falls back, but it's still the same.
Mm-hmm. What's your theory on how do we have all these plants? Like, does God just like rejuvenate plant life after? I mean, I don't know very many plants that can survive these.
Well, I don't know. I don't know what to say about that. I wouldn't know where to begin on something like that. You got to find somebody to do something about that. I don't. Now, here's an interesting thing. Before the flood, the earth with that canopy of water up there was somewhat like a greenhouse with uniform temperatures worldwide. There were no weather patterns. Meteorology is a science that came into existence following the flood. To put everything in motion on weather, you have to have an uneven heating of the Earth's surface. The sun is what puts it in motion, heating the Earth's surface different at different points and sets all the weather patterns in motion. Winds, fronts, highs, lows, everything is set in motion through this fashion. And before the flood, there wasn't even any such thing as rain. But now, with the uniform temperatures worldwide, they can find a mammoth frozen in the ice in the Arctic regions. They found them up there. Down in the Antarctic, they find tropical plants, coal deposits, any number of things that are associated with the tropics.
Our pastor that we had previous church, his ministry is the creation, and he uses dinosaurs and fossils as part of it, and also the stars and all. He has what they call a star lab, where it's actually a blow up type thing that it's got stars in there and all, and how it's put into biblical forms and everything like that and all. Also,
yeah, he follows a creation research group within his preaching, or.
I don't know, does he
then, Tom? I'm not sure what he's saying, but see, what's he doing with the stars?
Just shows how they were in, how God named the stars and all, or did the stars in the heavens and all.
Yeah, I don't think I've
well,
across
he,
that.
Well, he relates a story of Jesus Christ through the stars.
Oh, I see.
And he uses different. He claims that the original, patterns of the stars were actually based on biblical symbolism rather than what became more of a non-Christian interpretation.
Yep, Bollinger has a book on it.
Yeah, Bollinger gets out of that realm.
Yeah.
Sure,
yeah.
He sure does.
Yeah.
Now, before the flood, were the oceans a lot lower, or were there oceans?
That's another problem. We don't know about the topography here. And it was even after the flood that the earth was divided during the days of Pelion. Even at these land masses being raised, like for example, at the end of the flood, there may have been no Atlantic Ocean because it seems that the United States and Europe were connected. Like the perfect illustration is South America and Africa, where they've just been pulled apart.
Right.
And that's recognized by scientists that don't even believe the Bible.
Right. Right.
You know, here's an interesting thing about the fact, say, in the United States and Europe were once together, were pulled apart. Now, this was a several hundred years following the flood. And that is that we're here in Florida. I started to say down in Florida, because I usually do it that way. I haven't been in Florida for a while. But here in Florida, there are cypress trees that are only found two places in the world, here and over in the Middle East. And it could be that this Florida Peninsula at one time was where the Mediterranean is before these land masses were pulled apart.
I would think that God would have created like one mass of land and then it broke up during the flood, like when you were saying the waters submerged and they came up, that it possibly broke the land apart.
No, this happened a couple of hundred years after the flood, when the land was pulled apart.
Okay.
So what I'm saying is that at the end of the flood, there may have been only one main land mass, and this mass was pulled apart different ways.
Right.
And see, they try to figure out how some of these people got on these specific islands out there. How did they get out there? You see?
So
they were on these pieces of land when they were pulled apart. That's how they got out there.
So seismic activity probably didn't happen until after the flood. Maybe, you know, earthquakes or movement of the plates.
That could be. It would, of course, have to be plate movements pulling apart, but God would have brought this to pass.
That, you say that was from, like, from the Tower of Babel, when God confused languages?
There were two divisions, and there's two divisions in Genesis. That's not the same division. That is in Genesis 9, Genesis 10 and 11. One occurred during the days of Peleg. That was a division of the land masses by waterways. By waterways, I'm saying the oceans, rivers, any number of things. But the other was at the Tower of Babel. But that was a division by languages.
Right.
That's where he separated the people by language.
When they were separated by the languages, did they just decide to go different lands because
they could not understand one another, and that in turn drove them to go different ways, and that's what God wanted to do, separate them,
rather
than just have one group of people in one language, because he said this they began to do, and now nothing will be withheld from them. So that's why
they were separated by the number of the people of Israel, though.
Right, and they were separated according to the number of the children of Israel, they were separated for a reason. If you start putting several verses together, they were separated according to the number of the children of Israel, are truly sons of Israel, and sons because Israel has a creation, they're looked upon as son, but anyway, they were separated in this respect. And they were separated for a purpose. They were separated in order that they might come to know the true God. And this knowledge was to be given through Israel. Israel was to go out to these nations and to proclaim the message of the one true and living God. And then the third verse is that Israel was placed in the midst of the nations. And you see, Israel in the midst of the nations, they were separated according to the number of the children, the sons of Israel. And it's Israel in the midst of the nations that was to carry the message of the one true and living God out to the nations. And in this, Israel miserably failed, as the church has miserably failed.
Where do you estimate that we are in 6,000 years?
We have to be right so near the end of it that you can reach out and touch it. We're somewhere right there. We can only be right there. You can run it according to chronology, biblical chronology, the signs of the times, any number of things, and you can only conclude that we're right. The generation is going to see Christ return has to be here.
To a certain extent, the churches are the downfall of human life in our reality in some cases, because the churches have gotten away from this right here and gone to a feel-good kind of situation for people.
That says it all. You're right. It's a tight message today to make you feel good about yourself.
Entertainment.
Entertainment is a big thing.
That's the thing right there.
It is.
Years ago, I think it was it Khrushchev that said that the fall of the United States would be the one-eyed monster?
Did he say that? I don't know, Raymond. Do you recall anything like that?
Was it Khrushchev or who was before him? Like
Stalin?
I don't know.
One of them, we were just talking about this the other day in our class, that it said back in the 50s or back in the 60s or something that the fall of the United States would be the one-eyed monster.
What's the one-eyed monster?
TVs. Computers.
Yeah, I don't know.
Khrushchev said we will bury you, but he may have said other things too.
I know Titov, when he, one of the early cosmonauts in Russia, Yuri Gagarin, he was an atheist, and he would have been a communist, is that right? And of course he didn't have a whole lot to say, but this man Titov that followed him, when he got back kind of mocking the U.S. People in this country, he said, "And I didn't see God up there, you see." And I remember Evan Wilson, he got up one time and he said, "Just be patient, Titov, you will see him."
Yeah, well, I understand too. Is that the typical technique that they use in brainwashing, or not brainwashing, but training kids is to, basically dispute the Book of Genesis. The communists were taught to teach the students to not believe the Bible, and they zeroed in on the Book of Genesis to destroy it.
I'm sure they
were. There was a teaching that it's a book of myths.
But, I remember, I think, Jack Chick, the cartoon evangelist.
Oh, yeah, you're right. Chick.
From years ago, he said that the communists used cartoon illustrations and pamphlets, just like Bible tracts, and passed them around the country. This would have been, I believe, in China in the 1940s, probably, to spread communism. But one of the subjects that they would go after would be the Book of Genesis. Mm-hmm.
There was Czech publication, the Ready Translation, in California. There, I forgot the name of the ministry.
Are you translated for
it? Yeah, I translated one into Tatar.
Oh,
there is no Allah.
Okay.
There is no Allah. Yeah. Oh, Allah had no son. Okay, hold on.
Oh,
Allah had no son.
Oh, okay.
So it was a refutation of the Muslim religion.
Yes.
Yeah.
It was published in English and in Russian, but it was in Tatar.
Right.
But it was so powerful they could use it because it was just dangerous to use it over there.
Right. But, even here in the United States, the typical public education is to basically say that the Book of Genesis is a myth, too. It's the same. It comes from a different perspective, but it's basically both ends of the world, both systems, the free world and the communist world, have been attacking the Book of Genesis for several generations.
And by and large, they don't know why they're attacking that particular book. Why are we homing in on this book,
Exactly.
There's a lot more books they could attack, too.
They could.
But
you attack their foundation.
They're attacking the right book if they're going to attack it. If you can destroy Genesis, you can destroy all of it.
Yeah, because if you're going to get it, you got to get it in Genesis, and that's where most of the Christians are hooked, and that's where we began, and, so if they can keep them disbelieving or wondering
It's about Satan's attempt to keep man from realizing what God has in store for him and what, he wants man to be at. Satan doesn't want that. Obviously, he doesn't want man to rule in the kingdom, so he'll go after Christians and make them casualties in the conflict, and make them not even realize their position.
You almost say Satan's got more disciples than we do right now.
He started in Genesis. Satan started in Genesis. Because, you know, Lucifer was actually a beautiful angel.
Yeah, he is beautiful.
But here's the thing. Let me say this, and you go ahead and say what. Here's the thing, not to worry. The book tells us how it's going to turn out, and it's going to turn out right.
Exactly.
Well, go ahead.
That's the thing, is a lot of Christians now will depict Satan as an ugly person, but really he's beautiful. You know, if you could see him now, you'd be like, wow, you know, that person is that evil. I think he still kept his beautiful form. I hope that he's changed. I mean, they have, like, these little cartoons of, like, all the devils, and they, you know, like, his...
But that's not really the devil at
all. I don't think so. I don't think so, because he knows truth inside and out, because he was with God. So he's going to deceive the Christians in a way that they're going to be like, whoa. Right?
They're going to try to confuse them.
Right.
Make them wonder about their salvation. Make them wonder, you know. Yeah. I agree with you.
Well, he wants Christians to conform with the world's
right.
way of thinking.
Right. I'm sure Satan's walking around with a little, you know,
and our sons still pass, let's say, this is not our home, we're only passing through.
Yeah, it's like what Peter, then he said that this is just our tent.
What would be the best way of the purpose why the world was created? Why was the world created? Is there something to be said about it being a testing ground, or is there something more to it? Are we here to be salt for a purpose, or is this just a thing passing away that we know ultimately is going to fail and God's in control and we really should be just waiting? Or do we have a job to do here? What's our purpose on being on earth, I guess is what I'm saying.
Man's purpose for being on earth is given in Genesis chapter 1. He was created to rule in place of the incumbent ruler who had this
clock. But we're beyond that point.
Okay, now we're getting out. But you have to start at this point.
Okay.
And the purpose never changes.
Okay.
Redemption has to do with this purpose. And man being redeemed is for the purpose of bringing him one day into the position of rulership over this earth.
So
the Son has already, Christ has already shown himself fully qualified to replace Satan. He one day will. But now Christians are in the process of qualifying to occupy positions as joint heirs with the Son. When Israel, out among the nations, will be brought to the place of repentance in order they can occupy the position for which they were called. Now, I don't know if this is what you're talking about, but everything moves toward this purpose.
Right.
It begins this way, it has to stay this way all the way, and it ends this way.
But for so long, the church hasn't been, here in America anyway, hasn't been teaching that. They haven't been teaching
that.
That's man.
Just because they haven't been teaching it. Let me put this. M. Hardy Hahn used to answer his critics this way. He would say, just because you don't see it, there's no reason I don't see it. And to respond to what's being taught out here, just because it's being taught, there's no indication that it's right.
Yeah.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's what this book says. It's what we have to go by.
Everything is revealed in its own time, whether certain people see it at the same time as other people, and, you know, can't always
exactly.
And we really wouldn't be even having this conversation if at the very beginning, Adam and Eve hadn't sinned to begin with.
That's right. Let me tell you kind of something a little comical in a way. A. Evan Wilson talks about the time he was going to seminary in 1928, 29, 30 in Southern Seminary in Louisville. At that time, it was a very fundamental seminary. You had men like A.T. Robertson teaching Greek, and Sampy was president of the seminary, and that type of thing. But anyway, he said some young student asked a very old professor one day in class, said, "Professor, what would have happened had Adam not sinned?" And he said that the professor just kind of snorted a little bit and said, "I don't know." Said, "The fact is, he did that. He did sin. That's what we have to deal with. Now let's get on with the lesson." You know, that's the way some of these old people are, which you got to appreciate, because that is what we have to deal with. We have to deal with what the book says.
Do you have any more references about the You know, you mentioned, you know, Satan being the present ruler and, you know, the original creation being corrupted and during the fall of Satan. And then the restoration taking place.
Yeah. Now, the insofar as the creation, ruin, restoration, read the foreword in this book.
Okay.
There's about four, I deal with that in about four pages in the foreword.
Okay.
And the other, turn to Isaiah, not Isaiah, but Ezekiel 28. Let me show you something in that chapter. Ezekiel chapter 28.
And what about the Garden of Eden whenever a flood happened? Because God didn't God put the protectors in front of the gate
right.
of the Garden of Eden?
Right.
Was it
and beyond that, I don't know. Who knows what happened?
Because he's going to open the Garden of Eden.
Yeah, the Garden of Eden as it existed could have. He could have removed it not too long after that. I don't know. It's just not good. It fades out of the picture at that point.
Because that could possibly be where our plants came from back from when the flood was over.
Well,
they came from that. So
in 104, in Psalms 104, it tells you that of how he just put it back, he brought it back and all. If you read on down through Psalms 104.
Okay.
Well, he intended
and,
us to live off of the plant.
In Ezekiel 28:14. Take a look at that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, we got it.
Mm-hmm.
It says, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth." Now, this is the previous verses just talk about the king of Tyre. But it goes beyond him. It has to, and it's evident. Scripture often does that. Deals with one individual, goes beyond him to deal with another. Okay, verse 14. "Thou art the anointed cherub." Cherub has to do with an angelic being. And it's you are a cherubim. It's sometimes you cherubim, that's plural. A cherub is singular. "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee so." Let's keep on reading. "Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God." Now bear in mind that the mountain is used relative to a kingdom. This earth, in the beginning, God created the earth. He placed this anointed cherub up as ruler over this earth, over this kingdom, over this province. This is a kingdom within the larger kingdom of God, covering the whole of the universe. Just one province within the larger. There are numerous angels throughout the universe, throughout our galaxy, other galaxies, occupying a position exactly like Satan occupies over a province. And we're talking about Scripture dealing with this province. It doesn't deal with the others out there. It just has enough to say about it that we know there are others out there. Okay. "I have set thee so." It's God alone that sets up rulers or moves rulers. "And thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. You walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. You were perfect from the days that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." And then it goes on about his fall, what he's going to do with him, and so forth. Now, there's one reference that deals with, I think, what you were asking about.
Mm-hmm. But I think he was also asking about the destruction.
Right. And you'll not find a scripture that will directly tie the fall of Satan to the destruction.
Mm-hmm.
That will say in so many words. But it's the only thing that could have brought about the destruction. Sin entered. You have a perfect world. Satan ruling over it. Sin entered. He tried to take a look at. I say there's no direct reference. He says, "I will." Verse 16. "I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I'll destroy thee." And let me keep on reading. See, I bring the. There's nothing about a destruction. But let's look at Isaiah 14, which is another such reference, and see what it says there. This tells about how he brought about his fall and what he tried to do and so forth. And Isaiah 14, go down to verse 12. It says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne." See, he had a throne, but he wanted to He wanted more power than he had. And what he wanted to do was take the place to have power equal to God or replace God, whatever, any way you want to understand it. But he was dissatisfied with the position God had given him. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. These were other angels holding positions like him over other worlds. Now, we would derive this from looking at some verses in Job 1 and 2 where Satan appeared among these individuals that quite could only be congresses of the sons of God. And I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the uttermost parts of the north, which is where God dwells. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, which has to do with apparent reference to deity. I will be like the Most High. That's what brought about his fall. And then it states what's going to happen to him. God says, this won't be allowed. You'll be brought down to a Sheol, it's the place of the dead, to the sides of the pit. And they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness, destroyed the cities thereof, opened not the house? Now you might derive something from that thought of the world as a wilderness. I don't know. There's another reference in Jeremiah 4 that might show you a connection. But that's picturing the nation of Israel being... I deal with that, and then I won't deal with that. It's in the opening part of this book where I deal with Jeremiah 4, so read that. But you have Satan ruling over a kingdom, and that kingdom would not have been wrecked. But the kingdom was wrecked back in Genesis 1. You see, what brought about, why was it wrecked? There's only one thing you can tie to, and that's Satan's sin. You're just left with no other altar if there's a biblical explanation for it.
Do you think it was God caused the destruction, or do you think it was...
It was God causing the destruction. God just brought his kingdom into complete chaos, just a ruin. Actually, what God did was just cover the whole of the earth with raging waters in Genesis 1. The water was upon the Hebrew word is really raging waters, were upon the face of the deep. And that's the picture when the Spirit of God moved over the face of the waters and began the restoration. It was the same picture as in Genesis 8. Water covering the whole of the earth, and the Spirit of God moves over the water, beginning the restoration.
Is there a chapter and verse that specifically refers to a word, whether it's like it's Hebrew, that would actually use the word restoration, or something that conjures up the concept of restoration?
I don't know a word that is used in context that you're talking about, but the idea through Genesis 1 into chapter 2 is restoration. And the idea in Genesis 8 continuing is restoration. But to find one word with this, I'm not familiar
right.
with one.
Like the idea of Trinity, the word Trinity is nowhere used
right.
in the Bible.
Right.
But the concept...
Yeah, it's there. And I don't think you're going to find restoration in connection to either one of these, but the concept is there. It has to be. That's the only thing you can't find.
One, did you talk about it? That it says that in the beginning God created the earth and heavens and the earth, and God cannot create a void.
See, now there's a thought, but that has to do with the original creation.
Yeah.
He created, he would create perfect. That's what you're saying.
Yes, God couldn't create chaos.
He couldn't create chaos.
Right.
Because he's done.
Now, what is the position, the power position that Satan is in today? What is?
No, he still occupies the same position he's always occupied. There's been no change. He only has one third of the original contingent of angels ruling with him. Two thirds refuse to go along with him. Thus, his government is in somewhat disarray, and it has been since his fall. But he rules from the heavens through the Gentile nations on earth. That's the way he rules, through man.
Well, you hear the teaching quite frequently in the church, in the biblical-based churches, that Satan's power was broken at the cross. How do you address that?
Well, his power, not insofar as government was concerned, wasn't broken, but insofar as sin. Then you're talking about something entirely different.
Right.
But he doesn't have power over Israel.
Right, he has no power. We're talking about not government.
Okay.
We're talking about his sin.
Yeah, basically
he has
influential power over the Gentiles.
Oh yeah, that to the cross really brought no change in that. That's a governmental power which will not change until Christ returns to overthrow Satan. God gave him that power. God has never removed the power from him. And the cross could bring no change in that. Only the cross would affect a man's sin, having to do with the redemption of man, with a view to man taking the kingdom, one day taking the kingdom.
So is a mass evangelism of a particular country, a genuine evangelism of a particular country possible? That's not Israel.
I don't see how it could possibly. It's just getting worse and worse.
It's a story.
I mean, who's going to do the mass evangelism? The mass evangelism you see being done today are.
Well, I don't mean mass. What I mean is eventually the entire country is becomes saved.
That awaits 144,000 during the tribulation, and more particularly beyond the tribulation in the Messianic era when Israel goes out to the nations. See, now your type of that is the book of Jonah. See, it was after Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days, 3 nights. He was cast into the sea. That's Israel out among the Gentiles, and it's after 2 days on the third day. Jonah wasn't in the belly of the fish 72 hours. He was in there 2 days. He was raised on the third day. It's at 3 days a night is a Hebrew a way of expressing this, which is explained in the Old Testament. Well, it's Greek over here, but it's explained how this is handled in the Old Testament. But what I want to say was, after Jonah cried out unto the Lord, which is what Israel is going to do, yet future. And I acknowledge the salvation is of the Lord. Then the fish spat Jonah out on dry land, and Jonah did the opposite of what he had done before. Before he had gone in the opposite direction of what the Lord told him to do, and the Lord had told him to go to Nineveh, to a Gentile city, and proclaim his word to that Gentile city. Jonah went the other direction. But after Jonah repented, then the Lord spat him out, and this pictures Israel out in the Messianic era after 2 days on the third day. Jonah went to that Gentile city. He walked into the city several days. The city was huge. I mean, it spread out over the countryside, began to proclaim God's message, and the whole city repented in sackcloth and ashes. And that's a picture of Israel during the coming Messianic era when they carry the message out. It's Israel can do something that the Gentiles can't do. They have the built-in personality, the way of doing things. And it's a little bit like Zola Levitt said before he died. He told someone that when a Jew deals with a Gentile, he gets him by the neck and pins him to the wall and keeps him there until the person receives Christ, you know. And he just gave an illustration. He said, we have a way of doing things. Y'all don't have a way of doing it. We can do that and not make the person mad and get him saved. And y'all do that and the person will kill you. You know, that type thing. So it's going to take Israel to do this. Only Israel can do it.
I think it's very interesting how God uses all these men as types of him, like David. Like, I was reading Psalms 22 today, and it's basically like he's crying out to him the way that Jesus cried out to God in the garden before he was crucified. I just think it's interesting how they.
Yeah, see? This scripture is filled with word pictures,
mm-hmm.
types.
Mm-hmm.
God starts, he this type, let's say a type over here, let's say it's salvation by grace. We start picking up on salvation by grace really in Genesis 1, 2, where the Spirit of God moves. And then we pick up a little more where having to do with the Eve's fall, bringing about Adam's fall, and I'm not going to draw the type and the type out there, but then we pick up some more in Genesis 3, some more in Genesis 4, some more in Genesis 22, where Abraham offers his son on Mount Moriah, Christ, God offers his son on Mount Moriah. We just keep on getting different parts of the word picture, on and on and on, And God paints it one way here, he paints it another way here, and pretty soon you have the whole composite picture of the way God wants man to see it. That's the way types are.
Yes, and same with Jonah, when he was in the whale for 3 days, he was probably, I don't know, it says that he was praying in the whale, though, doesn't it?
Well, Jonah died in the belly.
That's what I was saying.
Because
he
died and
there.
He prayed from the place of death.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking.
Which goes to show something interesting.
Yeah.
Man, not asleep, but
dead.
Mentally alive in the place of,
oh,
in the place
right,
of death.
Right. Mm-hmm.
In the person of Jonah. See, there's some that say that when a person, when a Christian dies, he goes to sleep and he just knows nothing till the resurrection.
Right.
Well, that's not seen in Jonah.
Right.
It's not seen in others, but
who's that?
Yeah.